With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said that the devil never kicks a dead horse. That was his way of simply saying that the devil never bothers those who never bother him. But if you seek to do a work for God, you can rest assured you will face a fight. Nehemiah experienced that in this text. And I am convinced that God is doing a fresh, renewing, reviving, rebuilding work here at Emmanuel Baptist. And I've come today to wave the yellow flag of caution. We will face a fight. There will be opposition. Now, there's a statement I want you to note on the screen, and you need to get this down plain, bold, and straight in your heart. If you're not ready to rumble, then you're not ready to rebuild. One goes hand in hand with the other. If you seek to do something for God, the devil will oppose you. Now, there's not a lot of preaching about the devil and hell in today's modern, highly cultured church, but that truth is still in the Word of God. I heard about a young lady who came in one night from a date, and her dad was sitting at the supper table. He said, "Honey, how was the date?" She said, "Well, it was kind of good and kind of bad." She said, "The good news is George proposed marriage." And the daddy said, "That's wonderful. I like George." And she said, "Well, the bad news is I found out tonight he doesn't believe all of the Bible. He doesn't believe in the devil, and he doesn't believe in hell. I can't marry George." And her daddy said, "Oh, go ahead and marry George. With 6 months having your mama as his mother-in-law, he'll believe in the devil and he'll believe in hell." Well, all true Bible believers believe in the devil and they believe in hell. And I ask you today very simply, if you're ready to rebuild, are you ready to rumble? Now, from chapter 4 of Nehemiah, there are three simple things that I want you to consider with me. First, we note the verbal persecution of the work, the verbal persecution of the work. When you read verses 1 through 3, you will notice the number of times Nehemiah references speaking. Sanballat heard what God was doing and he said something. Tobiah heard what God was doing and he opened his mouth and he said something as well. In these three verses, I want you to first of all note what I've labeled a predictable ridicule. By that, I just simply mean if you're going to do something for God, it is as predictable as the rising of the sun and the changing of the ocean tides. You can set a watch by it. The devil is going to oppose you. Newton's third law of motion says that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Let me give you the first law of Southern Baptists. For every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. And the devil wins an awful lot of battles without ever firing a single shot except for firing off his mouth. And sometimes he fires off someone else's mouth. You've heard that old expression, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Why, there's never been a bigger lie told. The devil hurts a lot of God's people with the weapon of words. There's actually a committee that's very active in every Southern Baptist church that I know of. Now, this committee is not nominated by the nominating committee. They're not elected in a called church conference. In fact, their membership roll is never published. Their meetings are never scheduled, but they're always very, very busy. Once you get on this committee, it's an appointment for life. I'm talking about the Cold Water Committee. That whenever you try to do something for God, it won't be long before the hushed whispers of the enemy try to convince you that it's not going to happen. I mean, you're trying to restore your marriage and the devil whispers in your ear, "She'll never really forgive you. He'll never really be reconciled to you." Or Brother Richard calls and you say, "I'll teach that Sunday school class," and you've hardly hung up the phone before some demonic spirit whispers in your ear, "You're not a teacher. You'll never be able to accomplish that. You don't have time to be an Awana worker. Why did you tell Brother Matt that you would do that? Why, you don't even get along with your own teenagers. What business do you have telling Brother Scotty that you'll work in the student ministry? Why, you don't have any business doing that. You're not good at it. You're not going to be accomplished. And what little bit you do accomplish, why, even if a fox jumped on the work of your effort, it would knock it down." Oh, friend, that's a predictable ridicule. And if you can't withstand a whispered accusation like that, you're not ready to accomplish very much for the Lord. By the way, it should be noted that Sanballat and Tobiah are living about 12 miles outside the city of Jerusalem. They're not there laying their eyes on the work. They've heard through the regional grapevine the walls are being rebuilt. Listen now, and from the safety of their 12-mile distance, they start lobbing this ridicule on the grapevine. One commentator noted that in our technological day, it's the same way with technological criticism. From the safety of someone's keyboard, they'll put some criticism on your Facebook post. From the safety of their cell phone on the other side of town or the other side of the country, they'll criticize on your Twitter feed or your Instagram feed, or maybe just send you a nasty text message to let you know that they are opposing what you're trying to do for God. What a predictable ridicule. Disruptions in the Lord's church and the Lord's work often begin because of something that somebody said. And these men begin to run off their mouth, ridiculing the work of God and the people of God. But I've come today to tell you in part that the people who do not deserve an attack do not deserve a victory. And the people who are not worthy of criticism are not worthy of praise. Jesus said in John 15:20 that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Friend, if you go to an altar of prayer and you say, God, I want you to use me, work in me, through me, and for me, you better find you some asbestos breeches and some steel-toed shoes, because there is a predictable ridicule that's going to come. But now in verses 4 and 5, I want you to consider a providential resource. How did Nehemiah respond to the ridicule? He fell on his face and he dropped to his knees in prayer. Look at the first words of verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Now, may I remind you that Nehemiah is back in the city of Jerusalem with the handwritten permission from King Artaxerxes, the most powerful human being on the face of the earth at that time. Nehemiah had petitioned the Persian king and gotten written permission and a written purchase order for all of the supplies they would need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Do you know what I think I would have done? If I'd been Nehemiah and my enemies said, you're rebelling against the king, you don't have permission to do this, my tendency would have been to reach into my coat pocket and pull out the royal decree that I had from Artaxerxes. I would have said, I am here on official royal business from the king of the Persian Empire. In the name of Artaxerxes, I rebuke you. But Nehemiah took his petition and his appeal a whole lot higher than the throne of the Persian Empire. Hear, O our God. What they're saying about me, what they're saying about us, and what they are saying about you. Brothers and sisters, no great work for God will happen without opposition, and no opposition will be ultimately thwarted if we forsake the ministry of prayer. Nehemiah offers what we would call an imprecatory prayer. Now, you may not know what the word imprecatory means or what it means to pray an imprecation, but I'll just say it like this. He prayed something mean and ugly about the enemies of God. He actually said, God, I hope you're listening to what they said. I hope you'll write their sins down in your book, and I hope you'll never forgive them for their sin. It's sort of like when you say, man, mess with me, and I'll pray that God will make all your kids be born naked. I mean, Nehemiah's praying this awfully mean-spirited prayer. That's what it sounds like on the surface. Is he really praying that these enemies of God would never know the sweet forgiveness of sin? Is he actually petitioning God that God would not show them grace and mercy? It is my studied opinion that this is a figure of speech, as are most of the imprecatory prayers of the Bible. He is simply praying with an exaggeration, and he's saying, God, I'm asking you to rise up and defend your people. I'm asking you to rise up and guard your work. Lord, I'm asking you to move on behalf of your own glory. Nehemiah prays not only with imprecation, but he prays with boldness because he knows that it is the will of God that these walls be rebuilt. How does he know that? It's because he's got the word of God about the work of God. In fact, the prophet Zechariah ministered in this same time frame. And in Zechariah 14, verses 10 and 11, the prophet said that Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site, and the people will live in it, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. He's saying, God, I'm asking you, look at this now, church. God, I'm asking you to do in time what you have prophesied in your word. Lord, I'm trying to do something for you, and I'm facing an attack. But I believe I'm doing exactly what you've commanded me to do in your blessed book. And Father, I'm asking you to rise up and help me. Someone in this building or watching online needs to make that same kind of prayer this morning. Lord, I'm trying to restore my marriage because your word says that my marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for the church, and all hell seems to be raging against me. And Lord, I'm asking you to do in my life what you've promised in your word. Rise up and help me, Lord. God, you have told me that I'm supposed to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And sometimes with these kids that you've given me, it's like a little taste of hell on earth. But God, I'm asking you to help me do what you've commanded me to do. Lord, you have commanded me in your word to forgive people who have sinned against me. But Lord, in my flesh, I feel like I want to give them an eye for an eye, and I want to take vengeance for vengeance. I've even got friends in my life telling me that I ought to get them back for what they have done to me. But Lord, I know that in your word, you've commanded me to forgive, and I'm asking you to empower me to do what you have commanded me to do. What a providential resource we need to tap into when persecution comes against the work. We find there's a predictable ridicule. There's a providential resource. Note in verse 6 what I've labeled a practical resolve. The Bible says in the 6th verse, we built the wall and the wall was joined to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now listen carefully. I've not labeled this a practical resolve just because I needed another PR to work in my outline. It's a resolve. They made up their mind. But friend, it is a practical resolve, because they made up their mind and their mindset manifested with their hands and their work. I believe right here, Brother James would say, amen, because faith without works is dead. You say that you want me to believe you've got faith in God because of what you say? James said, I will show you my faith in God by the work that I do. It's easy enough for us to come to the house of God and say, amen, preacher, I'm ready to rebuild. I'm ready to work. I'm ready to rumble. But it's not worth the paper your verbal commitment is printed on if you're not willing to put your hand to the plow and your back to the work. At some point in time, amens aren't enough. At some point in time, preach it, Brother Mike, is not enough. At some point in time, commenting on the church's Facebook live stream, great message, amen, hallelujah, at some point clicking like just simply ain't enough. You've got to do some work. What a practical resolve they had, even in the midst of persecution. There's a classic episode of the Andy Griffith Show, which in my mind, all the black and white ones at least, are classic episodes. And in this one particular episode, there's a gold digger that comes to town. He's trying to scam Aunt B. His name was Mr. Wheeler. He claimed to be a handyman, and he was going to do all this work around Sheriff Taylor's house, but he found a way to connive and scheme to actually get Andy to do all of the work while he got all of the pay. And in one very well-known scene, Andy is down at his desk at the courthouse, at the jail, and he's tending to the blisters that are on his hands when the mailman comes in and they're talking, and then the handyman comes in. The handyman shakes the mailman's hand, and the mailman says, he's got the softest hands I've ever seen for a handyman. And the light bulb goes off in Sheriff Taylor's mind. He realizes he's being taken. You say, "Preacher, what does that have to do with the book of Nehemiah?" Well, in my estimation, I think far too many of God's people have a handyman for hire sign on the wagon of their life, but they've got soft hands with no calluses. Friend, when the ridicule comes, when the persecution comes, when the slander comes, you've really just got two options. You can either throw in the towel, sit down and quit, or you can do what they did in the book of Acts. You can glorify God that you've been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And by the way, the verbal persecution against the work is never as bad as it sounds. I heard the story of a farmer that came into town and went to one of these fancy restaurants, and he asked the owner if they'd like a good deal on 50,000 frog legs. 50,000 frog legs. The owner said, "Well, I don't need 50,000, but I'd take a good deal on 100. And 3 days later, the farmer showed up with 3 pair of frog legs. He said, "This is all that I had." And the owner said, I thought you said you had 50,000. He said, "Well, I just heard them out by the pond at night. I never went out there and actually counted them. I just listened to them at night and thought they were 50,000. That's what the devil would love to do. To have one person criticize you. To have one person say something when you pick your kids up from the nursery or drop them off at the preschool desk. Have one person say something that gets you sideways about the work of God to have you to quit. We see in Nehemiah chapter 4 the verbal persecution of the work. But then in verses 7 through 12, we see secondly the violent plot against the work. Now, God could have let them build the wall without opposition. In fact, God could have just thought these walls into their constructed state. But He chose instead to work in such a way that required them to depend upon Him. And one way they need to depend on God is because Satan is upping the ante. The enemies are intensifying the opposition. In verses 1 through 3, they fight the Jews with a word. But in verses 7 through 12, they give indication they're now going to fight with weapons. Listen, friend, what started out with murmuring is about to turn to murdering, or at least to attempted murder. Verse 11 actually says they plan to come into the city of Jerusalem and kill all of the Jews. Now, as we think about this verbal persecution turning to a violent plot, I want you to note 3 things right here from the text. First of all, we consider who it involves. Who is involved in this violent plot against the Jews? Verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. Now listen carefully. There will always be opposition to God's work. There will always be opponents to what God wants to do. And in the book of Nehemiah, we find out it not only comes from outside the camp, it comes from inside the camp. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, there's going to be opposition, some from within and some from without. And here in the book of Nehemiah, we find that there's a prophet, false prophet in fact. There's a false prophetess, and there are Jews that rise up and try to discourage their own countrymen. But here we find this group that is listed, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. If you looked on a map, they've got opposition from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. The main thing I want you to notice about them is that these groups did not even like each other. But verse 8 tells us that they have all conspired together to come against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. You've heard that old expression that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. These folks didn't even like each other, but they hated what God was doing in the city of Jerusalem. These were godless pagan peoples. And it's a reminder to us that whenever you begin to be criticized for doing something for God, you'd be very wise to consider the source. I mean, when somebody tells you that this is not something you ought to be doing, you ought to ask yourself, is this somebody that has spiritual credibility? Is this somebody that has walked with God for years, even decades? Is this a man or woman or a friend at school that lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is this someone with no spiritual credibility? Here they come and they involve themselves in this conspiracy against the work of God. Now, I don't mind telling you, I see that going on even in our day, much to my shock and surprise. For example, here in the United States of America, the last several weeks, Dr. John MacArthur of the Grace Community Church out in Los Angeles, California, has been at the center of controversy over religious liberty issues. The left-leaning Democrat, not left-leaning, but the leftist governor of California is seeking to impose restrictions on the assembly of God's people, restrictions that strangely don't exist if you want to have violent anarchy in the streets. But now if you're gathering to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to impose all of these restrictions. And strangely and sadly, some of Dr. MacArthur's greatest opposition has come from big name preachers and leaders in American evangelicalism who would rather stand with a godless pagan governor than to stand alongside one of the most faithful preachers of the Word of God that has lived in your lifetime. We see who was involved. But the saddest part of this conspiracy to me is found down in verse 12. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. These are Jews who are coming and discouraging their own countrymen from doing the work for God. Why in the world would they do that? The answer is actually found in verse 12. Did you notice the description? When the Jews who lived near them. Friend, when you've got somebody who names the name of the Lord trying to discourage you from living right and doing right, you can mark it down. That's a brother or sister that is living too close to the enemy. You cannot do a work for God while you have your ear to the mouth of the enemy. If you keep running with that crowd, hanging with that group, going to those places who are pulling you away from doing something great for God, you'll never accomplish what God wants you to accomplish for His glory. We see who it involved. But as we think about this plot, note secondly, when it intensified. I'm going back up to verse 7, where in the second half of verse 7, when they heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. You see, as long as they were just talking about rebuilding the walls, Sanballat and Tobiah weren't that upset. But when they started building, the enemy started talking. But when they saw that the work was continuing, now it's at half of its height, now they have become very, very angry. It's an opportune time for Satan to attack. The wall is getting higher and the work is getting harder. Just think about it from a construction standpoint. When you start digging stones out of the rubble to rebuild the wall, the first stones that you use are on the top of the pile, and you lay them at the bottom of the wall. But the further the work goes, the higher the wall gets. Now they've got to dig further down into the rubble, and they've got to lift those stones up higher and higher and higher onto the wall. So the workers are getting tired. The workers are getting frustrated, and they're about to experience this truth. Listen now, anybody can start something for God. But there comes a point in time that you've got to fight on and you've got to press in and you've got to press forward and say, starting is not enough. I want to finish the race and finish the work that God has called me to do. Yes. Satan knows that now is an opportune time because, as verse 10 says, the strength of the burden bearers is failing and there's much rubbish in the city of Jerusalem. And some are even beginning to say, we cannot finish this work. And Satan says, now is the time to intensify the attack. This is not the first time we have seen this technique in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Back in the book of Ezra chapter 4, the Bible says, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. When exactly does the work intensify? Does the opposition intensify? It's when things are about halfway finished and now it's time to fish or cut bait. Satan knows that it's the bottom of the ninth. Bases are loaded and there are two outs. He's got to strike now. He knows it's near the end of the fourth quarter. It's a tie ball game, 2 seconds on the clock. You got the ball on the 1 yard line. And he is fighting for keeps while most of God's people are playing for funsies. We see who it involved, when it intensified. Thirdly, I want you to note with me what it intended. What was Satan's ultimate goal? Well, we find in verse 8, he wants to fight against Jerusalem and bring a disturbance in it. Verse 11, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, look at this, and put a stop to the work. Satan's intention is very simple. But friends, it's also very old. It's not new. It's not novel. What's his goal? His goal is to stop the work of God. I want you to think about this with me just historically. For decades, some of these Jews had been living in post-exilic, post-exile Jerusalem. And Sanballat and Tobiah and all of their clan were perfectly content to let them live there. What that tells me is they did not hate the Jews. These were not ancient Nazis who wanted to exterminate the Jews in death camps of the ancient world. They did not have necessarily this deep-seated hatred for the Jews, not just because they were Jews. What they hated was that these Jews were doing something for God. That's what Satan intends to stop and to thwart in your life. The only reason the devil hates you is because you belong to Jesus Christ and your life is to bring him glory. But the reason he's fighting you is not primarily because he hates you. He hates the Christ that is in you and he wants to stop the work of God. I'll tell you something else that tells me. I didn't say this in the first service. But that tells me that when I get discouraged and when I get offended and when I want to quit and throw in the towel on the work of God, listen, beloved, I refuse to be a pawn or a tool in the hands of the devil himself to thwart the work of God, because he's not ultimately after me. He's ultimately after the glory of God. What is intended with all of the discouragement and all of the persecution? He's trying to stop the work of Almighty God. There's the violent plot against the work, the verbal persecution of the work. Thirdly and finally, what I see is the victorious plan for the work. For you see, if hell's conspiracy has to be thwarted, it's going to take work. I want to say this again. At some point, talk is not enough. At some point, signing a pledge card is not enough. At some point, signing a commitment card is not enough. At some point in time, we've simply got to do the work. And God did in that day the same thing he does in this day. He raises up leadership, the leadership devises a plan, shares that plan with the people, and the people with a mind to work begin to rebuild and do the work of God. Brothers and sisters, that plan has not changed. How does Nehemiah share this plan with the people of God? Well, first there's something very important. Notice what I've labeled the personal motive. There's a very personal motive. Now think with me in your mind, what do you think was going on in the hearts of the Jews when they heard reports that Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ashdodites, the Ammonites, and the Arabs, they're going to come under cover of darkness? They're going to look for a breach in the wall. They're going to look for a place of vulnerability. They're going to descend upon us under cover of darkness and kill everybody in the city. What do you think the Jews did in response? I'll tell you, they were scared out of their mind. How do you know that? Verse 14, when I saw their fear. Doesn't that make sense? Somebody says they're going to come in and kill you. Hey, it's natural to be afraid. It's supernatural to be unafraid. Some of them obviously indicated that if we're going to get killed working down at the wall, hey, I'm out. There are two things that we know these Jews were not. They were not professional brick masons and wall builders, and they were not professional soldiers. It's no wonder their hearts were filled with fear. So what did Nehemiah do to instill confidence and courage in their hearts? I want to show it to you right here in the text, verse 13. And then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people in families. Would you say the word families? With their swords and spears and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Here's what Nehemiah did. He said, oh, you're thinking about quitting? You don't want to work here at the wall? He stationed them in the lowest parts of the wall, the most vulnerable places, and he put these men's family behind them. Let me give you a simple illustration. Brother Scotty Hayes, sitting down here, is our student minister. He and his wife Jadison have four boys. I want you to imagine that I'm Nehemiah, and Brother Scotty is one of the workers there in the city of Jerusalem, and he says, I don't think I'm going to do this. I'm not going to go out there and get myself killed. This is not what I signed up for. So Nehemiah says, Scotty, I want you to come and stand right here at the most vulnerable spot on the wall. This is your assignment for tomorrow, and if that's not incentive enough, I'm going to put your wife, and I'm going to line up Judah and Silas and Titus and Abner right behind them. Guess what that means? If you don't show up and do your job tomorrow, the enemy's going to come in right here. And guess who the first people to be killed are going to be? Your family. Are you ready to do a work for God now? Friend, that should motivate us even in our day. Some who have gotten so apathetic, some who have gotten so comfortable, some who have gotten so at ease in Zion, some who have gotten used to a live stream COVID-19 schedule. And I thank God for the ability to have live stream for those who need it. Some don't have enough motivation yet to get involved in the work of God. I want to say, if you don't have any other motivation to get involved in the work of God, look into the faces of your own family and ask yourself, do I need this church to be a strong lighthouse for the gospel? If for no other reason, for my children and my grandchildren, I will rise and do the work of Almighty God. There are a number of reasons why I need this church to be a strong place where the gospel is preached. And from my perspective, four of the best reasons I have are my four children. And God willing, one day my grandchildren. Nehemiah shows them the personal motive. But note secondly, the providential method. God is going to protect his people. But the question is, how does he do it? I think the answer is in verse 14. He says, when I saw their fear, I said to them, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, the one who is great and awesome, and fight. Nehemiah tells them, there are two things you need to do. You need to remember the Lord, and you need to fight. Down in verse 20, he says, at whatever place you hear the trumpet, rally there. Watch this. Rally there, and God will fight for us. Now let me ask you a question. If God's going to be doing the fighting down at that low place in the wall, why do I need to rally over there? Because God's going to do the fighting, but he's going to use your hand, your sword, your javelin, your spear to do the work. That's God's method. Again, God could have spoken these enemies into a greasy spot in the desert. God could have spoken this wall into its properly constructed state, but God is going to do a work, but he's going to do it through his people. You see, one way that God protects us is he gives us one another. And Nehemiah says there's about 2 miles of this wall all the way around the city. We're really spread out, so I'm going to keep a trumpeter with me. And whenever there's an attack, we're going to sound the trumpet, and I want you to drop what you're doing, and everybody get to that low place in the wall. Hey, friends, we ought to have that kind of approach and that kind of attitude toward one another. That when somebody has a problem, this church rallies around to the low place in the wall to protect our brothers and sisters and do whatever is needed to see God do a great work in their life. That's God's method. I heard the story of two older ladies who were residents of a nursing home. Earlier in life, they had both been quite accomplished pianists, but one was paralyzed on the left side and the other was paralyzed on the right side. And so the doctor very wisely seated both of them beside one another at the piano, and the one that could move the left hand played the bass notes, and the one that can move the right hand played the treble notes. And these two ladies did together what neither one of them could have done separately. What a beautiful picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've each got our own ministry, our own places where we're to serve, but God has called us to come together through the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist and to help rebuild the wall of God. There's the personal motive. Do it for the sake of your own family. There's the providential method. We get to get in on the work of God. And then finally, we see the persistent men. In verses 21 and following, the Bible tells us about the commitment these men had to the work. Verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem. That is, don't even go home. Bring a sleeping bag and camp out here right near the wall so that we may have a guard for us by day or by night and a laborer by day. Verse 23. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Now that phrase, even to the water, is a very poetic figure of speech. If we would say it like this, we stayed ready for battle. We didn't even take off our sword, not even when we went to the bathroom. They were ready at a moment's notice to do and be whatever God had called them to do and to be. I once read the story of a Confederate soldier during the days of the Civil War. His name was Peter Apples. And there was a fierce battle that day, and the Confederate Army sounded the retreat, but Peter Apples did not hear the bugler rightly. He thought it was the sound of the charge. And so he ran across that battlefield and jumped into a ditch where Union soldiers were there, and with the butt of his gun, he knocked one of those Union soldiers in the head, grabbed him by the back of his coat, and dragged him back across no man's land, back to the Confederate lines, and dropped him down at the feet of his commanding officer. The officer was in absolute shock and dismay. Where in the world did you get him? Where did he come from? And Peter Apple said, there's a ditch full of them right over yonder. Anybody can go get one if they want one. I'm convinced that Nehemiah was the Peter Apples of his day. He didn't let the sound of the enemy keep him from doing what God had called him to do. I don't pretend today to know exactly everything that God has called you to do in your home, in your family, in your relationships, on the job, at school, or here in the church. But I will tell you, if you seek to do something for God, you're going to face opposition. And Nehemiah would tell us today that if you're going to do a work for God, you better be ready to do war for God as well. And Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to be committed to your work, even when it means it's a time to fight. And we ask you to help us do that for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.